Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm really glad that you're here this morning because we're starting a study, a new study in the book of Matthew, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And the theme of this series of messages coordinates with our theme for this year, Jesus Changes Everything. And boy, I'm just so excited. Really, maybe more soul burdened for this idea that during this season, more than ever, we just need to put our focus on Jesus. In fact, let me ask you, 30 years from now, when your grandchildren, I guess I don't know how old you are, but when your grandchildren ask you, what did you do in the corona year? What's your answer going to be? What if all you can do is tell them a list of the shows that you watched on Netflix? Or maybe I spent my days reading the news and getting mad. Man, one of the growing sadnesses for me as we wade our way through this hard year, 2020, and it's been a hard year. But one of the things that I think is sort of a growing sadness in my soul is that we've got our eyes on so many things. And it's hard not to. I mean, we're bombarded every day by health and statistics and who says what about what statistics and politics and elections. And I mean, it's just an overwhelming crescendo of voices that we hear over and over again. And maybe in all of this, God is just wanting us to put our eyes on Him. But maybe we're too distracted by everything else that we're not able to do it. I'm telling you that God is wanting to teach us something. In fact, I don't know if you have a life lesson book, but I think you should have a life lesson book, someplace where you put those, you know, principles that govern your life. You ought to put this one down in that life lesson book. That is, the bigger the disruption, the bigger the lesson. I'm not a prophet, but the bigger this disruption gets, the more I know that God is trying to teach us a bigger lesson. I mean, this is true all the time. God never wastes His trials in our lives. They're never just happenstance. God is always, He is always using everything that He allows in our lives for a purpose. And for me, I've tried to make this idea, you know, sometimes the bigger the problem, the bigger the disruption, I tend to think more discouraged. And I'm trying to switch it to think, you know what, the bigger the disruption just means the bigger the work that God's trying to do in my life. God's trying to teach us something. I know it. Personally, I think God's trying to teach us something as a church. I'm confident God's trying to teach us something as a country, because the bigger the disruption, the bigger the lesson. And for you, this might be a special time of God just trying to build into your life. And if we have too many voices going on, keeping us distracted from everything else besides Him and besides Jesus and beside what He's trying to teach us, then we're going to waste the opportunity. So my prayer is a growing prayer in my heart that we would emerge out of this time a more godly people, a more powerful church with more authority and more purpose and more mission, that we would not come out of this in any way debilitated by it, but God would use it to strengthen what He's trying to do. Well, I'm really excited about this part of it, because for the next number of weeks, actually the next couple of months, we're just going to dig into these verses in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I really believe that if you'll come along, if you'll commit to being here throughout this series, God's going to take out His toolbox, so to speak, and He's going to get just the right tools to do a super important work of construction in your spiritual life. I think that's what God's trying to do, and He's going to teach us some things to build up this construction zone of building in your life. I want to begin reading this text. In fact, actually, I want to start back at the end of chapter 4, Chapter 4 is the story about Jesus' selection of the disciples. And we pick up in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus went about all the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee and from Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and from beyond Jordan. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and we're going to stop right there. We're going to read the rest of the passage in just a minute, but let's kind of get our footwork, our ground zero as we begin this. The Sermon on the Mount, which is what's going to happen in the next three chapters, I believe is the greatest teaching ever spoken. It is the greatest sermon ever preached. It is the greatest speech that has ever been given. In the next 107 verses, that's what makes up the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Christ lays out for us this amazing series of teaching on a wide variety of topics. In fact, I want to ask you to do something. I've been asking you a couple things. I'm going to add a little piece, but it fits in with what we've been talking about. I know we're in this middle of this season of 40 days of prayer. We're going to talk about that again before we're done. I asked you last week if you'd begin reading on this gospel journey, and we reminded you about that a little bit in the announcements. I want to add this piece to it. In this next week, it'll coincide with your reading through Matthew, but I want to ask you to read these three chapters in one setting. 107 verses. It'll take you less than a half hour. But if you do that, I think it'll help you kind of get an idea for the flow of the text as we move through this over the next few weeks. In fact, if you'd be willing to do that, why don't you just go ahead and raise your hand? Yes, I see those hands. Thank you for that. That helps you to make this commitment. All right, I hope that you'll do that. Read through this next week. And actually, as we move through, I'm going to ask you to come back and read the whole thing again. Every time we read through it, I think it helps us connect a little bit more. But we learned some important information from these first two verses. First, I want you to notice that Jesus' message wasn't proclaimed in some prestigious teaching hall. It was just along the way. Perhaps in a natural amphitheater, there was a very large crowd, and so there's some way that his voice must have carried. Second, I want you to notice that he sat down. It's not unusual in this time that a rabbi or a teacher might sit. In fact, it's likely that sitting would have signified the importance of what he was going to say. His teaching probably would have been as he's walking along, and the fact that he stopped and sat down here really made an important significance about what was coming. And then third, this might even be the most significant, this sermon was addressed to who? Verses 1 and 2 tell us. It was addressed to his disciples. And that's important, and I'm not going to take a lot of time to get into this, but for years this has been sort of a topic of discussion among Bible students and Bible interpreters about how and who this message applies to. I'll just give you a quick rundown. One group sees the Sermon on the Mount as sort of a set of rules that if you ever hope to get to heaven, you're going to have to live by these rules. Another group sees it as kind of a plan for world peace, and that's how they would describe. They'd come back to the Sermon on the Mount over and over again because it sort of describes this is how world peace is going to come along. A third group applies these verses specifically to some future time, a kingdom that is to come. Most would suggest the millennium, and therefore, because of that application to a future time, it doesn't specifically apply to us today. That would be a third approach. I think the answer, very simply, is found in its original audience. It was addressed to the disciples, very specifically. In other words, it was written for those who are already believers and that he was speaking to face to face. It was not addressed to the multitudes, although the multitudes were listening in. It wasn't addressed to the unsaved world at large. This was to believers. So this sermon, I believe, has definite applications for us today. Okay, so this great crowd had gathered around. Jesus sits down and he begins teaching directly to the disciples. And here's how he begins this awesome, this greatest story, message, speech of all time. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. I'd like to bring to you three observations from this text and then make some applications along the way. Observation number one is this. God's desire is that your life would be filled with genuine blessedness. 9 times in these verses, back to back, Jesus repeats the same phrase. Blessed are these people. And it's an interesting word. This word bless, it's sort of in vogue right now. Hashtag bless, right? We've heard that often. College scholarship, hashtag blessed. Unexpected raise, hashtag blessed. Wonderful family, hashtag blessed. I mean, if you're living in the Facebook or Instagram world, or if you track along at all, I mean, blessing in that world equals, if you believe the hashtag blessed descriptions, it equals a loving marriage and obedient children and a healthy body and a successful career and trusted friends and financial abundance and anything else that you might say that comes up on that feed, hashtag blessed. But the funny thing is, that's not what this text says. I want you to look at it. Because this text says, blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3. And blessed are those that mourn, verse 4. And blessed are the persecuted, verse 10. And blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. I mean, how about that? Hashtag blessed. Let me just give you some of the usages of this word. I think it will help us understand what Jesus is trying to tell to us. If you can stand a little grammar class. How many of you liked grammar class? Go ahead and raise your hand again. Yes, I see those hands as well. That's great. Let me give you a little bit of grammar here as we walk through this. This is important. I mean, this is the main word. Let me give you 4 things that's going to help us come up with, I hope, a definition, a clear understanding of this word. Here's the 4 main ideas. Blessed can mean happy or happiness. Though at that time, it was a deep and meaningful happiness. It was really the idea of joy, but it does have that definition. Did you know, and I have to tell you this, a few years ago, there was a survey in 38 countries where they asked this question. Here's the question. Taking all things together, would you say you are, 1, not at all happy? 2, not very happy? And 3, quite happy or very happy? You want to know what country had the most 3s? Iceland. I'm not kidding. 97% of those polled in the country of Iceland said that they were quite happy or very happy. And in fact, Northern Ireland came in next at 93.1. So if people can be happy in the cold of Iceland and in Northern Ireland where they're constantly blowing up stuff, it's not about your circumstances, right? So blessed can that mean this happy happiness, this deep, meaningful joyfulness. All right, number two, in that time, blessed can mean congratulations. All right, so in this case, verse 3 would say, so you're poor in spirit, congratulations. All right, so I don't think that's really the key part, but it's one of the definitions that is in the scriptures. Number three, blessed in this time frame was used to describe, and I think this is getting us closer, it's used to describe the wealthy who by virtue of their riches lived above the normal cares and worries of lesser folks. Okay, it's sort of the old idea that money can buy happiness. We know that that's not true, but that's how the word was used. Sort of like it's only for a very select group of people, the wealthy ones, and because they have wealth, they're able to sort of buy themselves happiness and less worries. They don't have the normal cares that so many, especially in this time frame in the first century, everybody was struggling through life except for this very select few that kind of had life handed to them on a platter. That's the word blessed. And then the fourth definition, which I think helps us, it was used to describe the condition of the Greek gods, again, because they had whatever they desired. I mean, they existed in this unbelievable state of well-being and contentment. So again, this very select group of people, the Greek gods, they were blessed only because of their very peculiar, very specific situation. Anyhow, when we put all these things together, actually, it really helps us with some important things. I think this word describes a state of contentment and delight that was reserved for a very privileged minority. And I want you to get that last part. It means to be fully satisfied. That's the word. That's the idea. But here's the thing, that Jesus took a word that everybody knew was only given to a very select group of people, and he said, Christians, this is for you. And it doesn't have anything to do with wealth. It doesn't have anything to do with some special category of godship. He says, this special group of people can be believers. You, I want to tell you, you are blessed. In this text, it wasn't connected with what you might assume. Blessings, blessedness wasn't connected with good feelings. It wasn't connected with success. In fact, it was connected with mourning. It was connected with persecution. There's a songwriter, singer, many of you would know this song, Laura Story, has kind of a current song, recent song called Blessings. And it says, what if your blessings come through raindrops? What if your healing comes through tears? What if 1,000 sleepless nights are what it takes to know you're near? What if the trials of this life, the rain, the storms, the hardest nights, are your mercies in disguise? You're like, yeah, what's that all about? Well, it seems to me like it's actually pretty good theology. It's what our text this morning is pointing us to. I'd say it this way. I think that God attaches his blessings with his closeness. And this is really important that you get this in order for us to understand this text. God connects his blessings with a very minority group of people. Now he says it's believers. but he doesn't connect it with wealth and comfort. I think God connects it with closeness. I wish it wasn't like this, but here's my story. My desire for God is greatly fueled by my need for him. And the truth is that my need for him grows so much greater when I can't figure it out myself. And my guess is that's your story too. For you too, that your desire for God is probably greatly fueled by your need for God. And this, I think, is what Jesus is trying to point us to. That in these seasons, in these times, even when I press you into these moments, the idea of blessedness is because those will push you to me. And the idea is in these moments, then the closeness with God appears. That sense that he is near, the awesome, omnipotent, all-powerful, all-merciful, all-loving God of this universe. He's not just out there, he is near me. And that comes only in these seasons, maybe of this brokenness. And here's the thing. So blessing is anything that draws us closer to Jesus. Anything that causes me to let go of the temporary and hold on tightly to the eternal. Anything that pushes me there, this is blessedness. Often for many of us, it's the struggles and the trials and the disappointments and the broken dreams. These are the things that best help us to do that. I'm certain that there are people here watching today, and you know that you've lived outside the realm of God's blessing in your life. If I would say, boy, you know, have you been living in God's blessing? You it wouldn't be hard for you to immediately say, no, I know that's not where I'm at. Can I just tell you that the fact that you've lived outside of God's blessing is not God's intention for your life? Listen, don't ever forget that God's desire for your life is that it would be lived with deep satisfaction. This is what he wants. He wants genuine joy, and he wants to bring us into the place where we live in this sense of blessing. Here's observation number two. That is that the Beatitudes describe the evidence of a yielded life. We use the word Beatitudes. I don't know if that's a new one for you. It's kind of a common in some ways. It really is just the Latin root word for blessings. So when we talk about the Beatitudes, usually it's listed these eight here in Matthew 5. Actually, I think there's some more Beatitudes in the New Testament Jesus gives us. But these Beatitudes, they're really just blessings. You could say the blessings, a series of eight blessings. But they describe the evidence of a yielded life. And here's what I want you to know about this. These evidences are of a yielded life. They're not some kind of a to-do list. In fact, please get this. They are not to be produced by the Christian, but in the Christian. And that is such a critical distinction. I don't want you to miss it. It's actually one of the keys to genuine Christian growth. Jesus did not give these statements to his listeners and they're like, man, oh boy, I got eight more things that I need to do. I got to put eight more things on my checkoff list. Here's the things that I got to do in order to have God's blessing. No, it's not like that. The idea is that the more I live my life yielded to the will of God in my life, then these attitudes are the kinds of things that will come out. It's just going to naturally come out. So the evaluation that I make is not, let me put the list together and start checking off these things now that I got to add to my life. It's not that. The evaluation that I make is, am I living a yielded life to God and his will for my life? And if so, then these results are going to come out. These blessings are going to come out. If I'm not characterized by these kinds of beatitudes, these blessings, we're going to talk about them in just a minute, But if I'm not characterized by them, then the issue is not I got to try to do more. The issue is that I got to yield more to what God's trying to do in my life. It's like the little girl. One Sunday, as just after church, a little girl had been listening to the sermon with her mom, and after church, you know, she looked a little bit confused, and she asked mom, she says, "I'm confused about what the pastor was saying." She said, "The pastor said that God is bigger than we are. He said that God is so big that he can hold the whole world in his hand. Is that true?" And the mommy said to the little girl, "Yes. Yes, that's true." And the little girl said, "Well, the pastor also said that that God comes to live inside of us when we believe on Jesus as our Savior. Is that true?" And the mom again said, "Well, yes, honey, this is true." And with a puzzled look on her face, the little girl then replied, "If God is bigger than us, and if he lives inside of us, wouldn't he show through?" And I think that's the point. It's not spiritual growth and walking in the Spirit is not how do I check off these things that I'm supposed to do, but with God living in me, he ought to show through. It ought to be evidenced in the kinds of things that the scripture describes here with these blessings evidenced in our life. Here's observation number three. Christ's theme is clear from the beginning. God has called us to be transformed, to be different from the rest of the world. We'll talk about this a lot more as we move along in our series, but I want to introduce it this morning. I want you to make sure you see this theme introduced right away here at the beginning. The central theme of these three chapters is found in chapter 6 and verse 8. You ought to mark it down some way. This is the main idea, is the big idea of these whole three chapters. And Jesus says this, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." Jesus changes everything. I mean, that's the idea. That's what we're talking about. Excuse me. Be not like them. And this theme begins right in the first sentences. I mean, in these eight beatitudes, in these eight blessings, I want you to notice how countercultural these things are. Jesus just takes the people's world, and we're going to feel this as well, but for sure in that first century, and he turns it upside down. I mean, Jesus changes everything. Humanly speaking, some of these things that he's going to describe, in fact, most of these things that he's going to describe throughout these texts, it just doesn't make sense to us humanly. In fact, right away, these first eight blessings, these first eight beatitudes, they do come with some amazing clarity as a result of the paradox that they describe. A paradox is, you know, sort of a figure of speech that at first look, it doesn't seem to make any sense until we look a little bit deeper and find out that it actually makes a lot of sense. And that's a generalization of the definition of paradox, but that's what we have here. God promises these blessings, and I'm just going to list them for you here this morning. We're going to come back another time and actually spend some time in these eight beatitudes. I'm going to spend a little bit of time on number one, but really we'll just list them here this morning. But here they are. Blessed, verse 3, are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an important verse for us to make sure that we get, and I think it's very pertinent to where we're at right now. Poor, the word poor means broke or busted or bankrupt or destitute. It's not just poor in this verse, it's the poor in spirit. So when you put the word spiritual next to it, this is saying blessed are the people who are spiritually busted, spiritually bankrupt, destitute, they're broke. Something that I've been thinking about in this pandemic that is just seems to be hanging on all the issues that are connected with it. No matter how you feel, or, you know, sort of what we all have a little bit different opinions about this. But I've been thinking about this more so that I think applies to all of us, no matter where we're at. You know, it seems to me that there's very little poor in spirit. And maybe I should just say, this is a personal journey for me. It feels to me like me personally, there's not much poor in spirit in my soul about this. At least there hasn't been. Not a lot of broken. Not a lot of lament. See, when we're poor in spirit, then we turn to God. But it feels like a lot of, at least for me, of my reactions are more sort of anger and disgust and can't wait for this thing to be over. Here's the thing. I assure you that God is wanting to do something in this season. He is up to something. Right? The bigger the disruption, the bigger the lesson. I mean, I believe that. And I don't know if it's God's judgment. I don't know if he's trying to get our attention, but I'm telling you, the longer this goes on, the more we better know that God is up to something. It's not just random. It's not just happenstance. It didn't just happen because he kind of lost control. God is in control of this and is allowing it for some reason. But here's the deal. In any crisis, there are always voices that rise to the surface. And usually, some of the first voices are the ones that win the day. You can go back on any situation and there are voices. Sometimes it's people, but it's more kind of ideas that sort of come to the forefront in any crisis. This crisis, whether whatever level you seem it at, I mean, it's overrun our world. But the conversation is dominated by voices of science and statistics and protection and health and normalization and fear. It feels like the voice, my voice, has been, how soon can we get back to normal? And I think I'm not the only one that's the voice. How soon can we get back to normal? I wonder if I've lost track of the idea that God's wanting to do something in this season. And all I want is out. The goal is reopen, right? The goal is to get back to normal. And understand this. I know this is human. All of us want things to get back to normal. I desperately want things to get back to normal, just like you do. But I'm also pretty confident about this. This is not God's goal. It's just not. In the Old Testament, we've got many, many illustrations of catastrophes and many things that God brought into the life of the children of Israel. Drought, we talked about that with Elijah. It just didn't rain for 3 years. Captivity for 70 years. 300 years. And in all of those times, in all of those seasons, God was doing something. And of course, it's natural. We're humans, of course. We want out. The children of Israel, they wanted out. We want this to be over. This is natural. I'm actually not I'm not being critical of that idea. We all naturally want that. It's not going to go away. But I know this, God never brings something into our lives that he does not have a purpose for. And his goal is not to get us out. His goal is that there is some lesson in. And God's goal is that he doesn't get us out until the lesson or the purpose has been completed. Now, don't misunderstand this. God is is going to, he wants to, he is, he's going to relieve this at the very quickest moment that he can after he's accomplished his purpose. God's not just going to arbitrarily leave it hanging there. I think as Warren Wiersbe said, that when God tests us, he always keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. I'm thankful for that. God's never going to lose track. He's never going to let it keep going beyond what he has intended or what his purpose is. But listen, if there's anything that we've learned in the last 4 or 5 months, we've learned that our nation is broken. And I'm not talking about spiritually broken. I'm talking it is broken. Our future as a world is more cloudy than it has ever been. And I understand that stress produces, you know, kind of outbursts. And I'm sure of that, that the stress of this situation has produced the outburst. But listen, what the stress does is all it does is it reveals what was already inside. It just gives us a chance to blow out what was inside. Now it's outside. Listen, our nation is broken. We need to pray for an outpouring of God. We need to pray for repentance and awakening. I almost hate to say this, but maybe we ought to pray that this will not stop until our nation is renewed. As Christians, is it really just our goal that we could get back to normal? And nothing changes of what has been revealed about the brokenness of the world that we live in. I don't know about your analysis, but I would say that there is a level of desperation that we've not reached. And we look at words like poor in spirit and broken in spirit. I don't know that I see much of that. We talk about a people or a person or a nation crying out. I don't know that we've seen a lot of crying out. All right, you know the difference, parents, you know the difference in the types of cries that our children have. I mean, there's cries and then there's cries. I mean, there's those times when they don't breathe for like 3 seconds because they're holding their breath, and then you know it's coming out then, and you better. You know, that's the point where we know something's serious. I don't know that I've heard any of that kind of cry among God's people. I want to tell you that the first step toward real blessings in our lives, the first step towards real blessings in your life is this realization that you're spiritually broken and that you desperately need God in your life. And then we come to God. We come because, God, I know that I can't make this by myself. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they'll see the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. They're going to be comforted. Blessed are the meek, because they're going to inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, because they will be filled. Talk about a paradox. This is the person who so desires to live a life of righteousness. It's as if they don't have any other desires. They are hungry to the point of starving. How many of us would honestly say, if I could have anything in the world, I would ask for righteousness? Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, as if I could have anything in this world, I would hunger and thirst after righteousness. Jesus says, they'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, because they're going to see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. There's some lessons here. Blessed are the peacemakers. They're going to be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So let me ask you this morning, if these eight blessings are the evidences of a yielded life, then how are you doing? As you go down the list, how are you doing? Do you look at your life and say, at least I see some places of poor in spirit? I see some hints of mourning. I see some ideas of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, of being merciful, of pure in heart, of peacemaking. Those are evidences of a yielded life. But if you say, boy, and I'm not sure that there's a lot of those characteristics in my life. And these are hard, right? These are not natural. They're not human. This is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, don't be like them. The world's going to do it one way. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a whole new diagram of life. Totally different than anything you've understood before. If you go on with the ideas and the culture of the world, you're going to be over here. I'm talking about living a whole new different kind of life. You wait till we keep getting through this passage. It's very different. Jesus calls us to it. But he says, these are the evidences of a yielded life. There's some listening today that you just need to give your life to God. And I'm not promising you blessedness in the form of good fortune. This is not what the Bible promises to you. God may bless you with that too. Praise the Lord. I'll be very, very happy for you. He may bless you with that too. But I'm talking about in the deepest and the ultimate sense, God desires blessings in your life that will be connected with his closeness. And there is nothing more important and more significant in this whole eternal world than that, closeness with the God of creation. Well, we have a long way to go in studying through this great sermon. In fact, we've just touched the surface. We've just started the introduction. But I think it's a good place to begin to ask these kinds of questions. And so I want to do this morning. Do you sense that you're at a place of spiritual blessing? Right, the key to spiritual blessing is not trying harder to complete the to-do list. Not adding, here's a bunch of things you need to do so that you can have the blessing. The key is just yielding to God in every area of your life. The illustration that we use around here is when we talk about yieldedness, submission, you just have to get out of the driver's seat. Many people, most people, they're pretty content. You want God along on the car with you. We want him on the journey with us. And we're content with him on the passenger side or in the back seat. Until maybe he, you know, starts to get a little bit too pointed and trying to direct us the wrong way. And then for some people, we kind of push him back to the trunk where we can't see him. We don't know him. He's not even a part of that. And I'm just telling you this morning, we said it many times. We're going to keep saying it many times. God is never going to be content with riding as a passenger in the vehicle of your journey. He's just not. God's saying, I want to lead your life. Being a Christian asks me to be your Savior and your leader, your Lord. Christian, is Jesus your Lord? Have you given him the place to lead you so that you can yield to what he says? Have you put him and kept him in the driver's seat? Or do you keep pushing him aside and taking the wheel? Have you been yielding to God in every area of your life? And the question I want to ask you, is your life changing? Can you look back over the last weeks, the last months, and you see spiritual growth, the fruit of the Spirit growing in your life, attitudes that are changing, behaviors that are moving? This is the fruit of the evidence of a yielded life. This is what Jesus is calling us to. And this is where the blessings are. The blessings in living a yielded life to Christ. I'm going to ask if you'd bow your heads. We normally do this at the end of our services. If you just take a minute for some personal reflection, introspection, some spiritual inventory. And I want to just ask you, in light of the scriptures, light of what God's taught us today, in light of the building tool belt that God's been using on your heart this morning, can I ask you if your life is changing? This is the evidence of a yielded life. If it's not, before you get away from this time, I want to ask you, I want to beg you, would you give God back the ownership and the leadership of your life? Just in prayer, say, God, I give you my life. You are my Lord. I want to yield to you. I want to submit to your will. I'm going to do everything that you ask me to do. Are you living a life of blessing? I'm not saying you have everything that you want, that everything just seems so perfect in your life. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that if you're a Christian, you are in a very select group of people. A group of people that God wants to bless. And he's going to do that by bringing you into closeness and fellowship with him. Remember in Revelations where Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into him and I will fellowship with him and he with me." Listen, maybe in the middle of the coronavirus, in this season when you've been stuck at home watching Netflix, maybe in this time, God, his voice is speaking out to you, and right now you just hear him knocking. And he's saying, don't leave me out. Don't get stuck with all the other voices. I want to come in. I want to fellowship with you. I want to be near you. Listen, would you invite him in? Invite him in. Maybe that you need to ask him to forgive some sin. He wants to fellowship with you. This morning, I want to encourage you, before you leave, before we close, just to talk with God and invite him in. Yield your life to him this morning. Our Father, I pray for the work that you're doing in lives. I believe that you're doing a work in our church. I know that you're doing a work in my heart. Lord, help me to listen to your voice. Help me to push away all the other voices and to hear you. Lord, I would ask you for your blessing. Your blessing in the form of your nearness, your closeness. I would pray that for our church family, for everybody that's listening and watching here this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray.